The crowd was not this big when I taught Yura and Irvin Schrock in a school, but at that time, they were the top of the class among that people. I don't know if they still hold that title here, but amen. I appreciate remembering how Ben Rush and his family came to our church there, drove 35 miles three times a week to come faithfully to our church and be a great blessing there. And then he came here to get an education. He was supposed to come back again, but I do say he got more than an education here. He found his better half as well. Wasn't that a blessing? Amen. Now, here are some statistics that would be funny if it wouldn't be so serious. The number of doctors in the United States is 700,000. Accidental deaths caused by physicians per year are 120,000. Accidental deaths per doctor is 0.171. That's from the Department of Health and Human Services, those figures, by the way. Now, the number of gun owners in the United States is 80 million. That's 80 with an M. The number of accidental gun deaths per year, all age groups considered, is 1,500. Death per gun owner is 0.0001. Those statistics come from the courtesy of the FBI. So statistically, doctors are approximately 9,000 times more dangerous than gun owners. From this, we draw a conclusion. Guns don't kill people, doctors do. Here's a fact. Not everyone has a gun, but almost everyone has at least one doctor. Please alert your friends to this alarming threat. Let's ban doctors before this gets completely out of hand. Now, out of concern for the public at large, I withheld statistics on lawyers for fear that the shock might cause people to panic and seek medical attention by calling a doctor. Amen. We're going to open our Bibles now and go to something more serious. In 1 John chapter 5. There are two words that sound similar. In fact, the first syllable of each word is exactly the same. But there's a world of difference between the two words. They're opposite in meaning. These words are opposite in effect. They're opposite in outcome. They encompass opposite philosophies. Yet both words represent great power. Both words have a life-changing impact on the possessor. Both words present a choice. The truth is, everyone here is or will be of one or the other of these categories. You say, okay, preacher, but tell us the words. Well, thanks for asking. The words are victor or victim. I want to read a text here, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you know that some people find a twisted satisfaction in being a victim? Now, the meaning of the word victim historically was an animal or a human being sacrificed to a deity. Today, a victim is more applied to somebody who's looked at as helpless, somebody who's been tricked or swindled or duped in doing something they didn't want to do. They become a victim, somebody that's been taken advantage of. Even the color of your skin can make you a victim, according to some people's philosophy. your social status. If you don't have as much as your neighbor, you just might be a victim of our society. So I had polio when I was 2 years old. It indeed was a life-changing experience. I'm told by my older siblings that I used to be able to run real fast, would run back and forth on the sidewalk until I was 2.5 years old and contracted polio, and that forever changed things. Again and again, I would hear my dad, as he would introduce our family if strangers or visitors would come, and he would name them, and then when he'd come to me, he'd say, "And this is Glenn. He's a polio victim." Now, bless his heart, my dad meant well, but the picture this presented was one of helplessness. I became an object of pity. And the visitors might say something like this, "Oh, how sad. I'm so sorry. You poor little darling." And they'd ruffle my hair or pinch my cheek. Wow. Them being so sad and sorry made me sad and sorry for myself. It's not good to be sorry for yourself. It's very unhealthy emotionally, physically, and spiritually to feel sorry for yourself. To have a victim mentality is believing the cards of life are stacked against you. Nobody understands you or your problems. Even Providence itself seems to frown upon you. The world is rigged. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a sure path to self-pity. Self-pity leads to jealousy. Jealousy leads to suspicion. Suspicion breeds anger. Anger leads to bitterness. You add all of these together, you got a first case of depression. Sadly, this is the most miserable existence to be depressed. Oh, dear God, heaven forbid that I should give any room in my heart to a victim mentality. Amen. By experience, I know it serves to no good end. And by the way, is not the end of things important? How things end up, that's what's very important. And of all things important, the end is the most significant. Did you know there's a little verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 8 where it says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." That's interesting. Well, I like to see people in the front seat. I was thinking tonight, when we started off, there was less in the front seat. I was thinking, how nice it would be if God ever calls me or tells me to give past $100 bills out in the service, I would give it to the people in the front seat. Now, tonight, there are so many of you, I'd have to call upon the deacons to do that part, to do the giving. So Ecclesiastes says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. We have so many things backward in life. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, let me give you an example. Let's take a newborn baby. Somebody has got a newborn baby, and we get around, we say, "Oh, and oh, and how beautiful." Now, folks, let's be honest. Little newborn babies are not all that beautiful. In fact, they're just downright ugly. But you're always say, "Oh, how precious." Because I'm telling you, every baby's life is precious, whether they're born or before they're born. Precious in the sight of God and should be in our sight as well. But supposing somebody would look at that baby and say, "Oh, what a pity. Think of all the bumps and bruises that little child has to go through before they can even walk. And then all the hurts and the hurdles as they grow up and they get into real problems when they become teenagers." Some of you adults think teenagers don't have problems. That happens when you're trying to pay the bills and trying to make a living. Listen, Why don't you teach your teenagers how to trust God by them seeing you trusting God when you got problems and troubles? Because the troubles and the problems of teenagers is just as real as any other area in life. And so, how about this precious little child is going to grow up and have a broken heart over and over? They'll have friendships only to have that friendship broken. How many of you have been disappointed in your friends? As many as you can think of that you've been disappointed in your friends, you're on somebody's list too that has you've disappointed somebody else. And then this little baby is due to disease. It could happen any day. Get a disease that kills. Listen, go to the children's hospital and you'll come out changed, seeing of all the suffering that goes on there. Think, so this little child is subject to disease and deceptions, to tears and trauma of living, of all the problems he's going to face. Man is born into trouble, says Job. Man is of a few days and full of trouble. Now, let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's look on the other hand. By the way, there's always another hand. A believer, been serving God all their life. They're now lying on their deathbed. And people come and gather around the deathbed. And there's crying, there's tears. But folks, there's something wonderful about to happen here. The Bible says the days of our life are 70 years and 10. And if a reason strength to be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. I love that expression. And so Paul speaks about the end in this manner. This was in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last letter that Paul would write. And he said, for I am now ready to depart. For I am now ready to, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I love that word departure. It's what you hear when you're at the airport. Gate number 7 is now fixing for departure. What does it mean to fly away? Now, Paul could have felt sorry for himself. Oh, my. He was awaiting death in a Roman prison. He knew that death was coming any day. And in an awful way, he died by decapitation. But he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. No wonder that Paul said, we are confident, and really rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what it means. Somebody died. What, was Mrs. Johnson passed away? Listen, someday, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll say, you know, Lord, it's just not fair. Some of these people got to come when they were just young children and got to avoid all the problems and troubles in the world, and we had to face all these things. We got to be 90 years old. What a bad thing. One couple got to heaven, and they were looking at the view of the street of gold and all the eating from the tree of life and just enjoying so much. And the husband leaned over to the wife, and he said, we could have been here 20 years ago if you wouldn't have made us eat all that health food stuff. So we see better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God was loving his people, and he said this, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end. We would avoid a lot of mistakes in life if we would just stop and think, how's this going to end up? Oh, that my people were wise, that they would consider, that they would stop and consider their latter end. Paul had lots of problems. He said, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Get back up again if you fall down. Get back. And that's what he was saying. But I'm saying many would have seen Paul as a victim. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, less one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times was a shipwreck. And imprisoned often. And that's just a partial list of his sufferings. Plus, he had the weight of all the churches, the cares of the churches. But no, Paul did not see himself as a victim. He was a victor. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made all the difference in his life. He was a victor and not a victim. Glory. Hallelujah. An example for all of us. It was Paul who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. When Paul said that, it was not because he was building a multi-level business. He was in jail when he said that. In other words, I can endure all these things, these bad things, and these troubles. Why? Through Jesus Christ, I can do it and have a good attitude by it. He said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the same victory. In Romans 8:37, he said, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's a lot said in one little verse. So do you see that this victory that I'm talking about is not in government? It's not the 7-step program. You go into one of these Christian bookstores and go to the self-help section. And you'll see 76 books on how to be successful and so many steps to success. There was one book that said 7 steps to success. There's one beside it that it was a much thinner book. It said 3 steps to success. I took that one. This victory we're talking about is not handed down from a courtroom. And it certainly doesn't come from the White House. I want to say more on that, but I'm not going to. In the name of Jesus Christ, I refuse to succumb to being a victim. I am saying that only God can turn a victim into a victory. Only God can turn a mess into a message. Only God can turn a test into a testimony. Only God can turn a trial into a triumph. Praise the Lord. I had polio, so I'm not altogether helpless. Yes, I have to do things different. Somebody wanted to help me come up the steps here tonight. I guess they saw me in the morning. I said, no, sir, I'll do it myself. But I only took 1 step at a time. Who was the fellow that came up this morning and prayed? He sprinted up these steps. I mean, I fought the sin of jealousy. He just sprinted up here like it was easier going up than down. Yes, I must do things different. I have to recognize some limitations in my life. But don't you have some limitations too? When we left the Amish, to say our lifestyle changed would be an understatement. It was a culture change as well. The fellows were talking in church about the Indy 500 races. I was listening. Boy, they seemed so excited about it. It was really exciting. I moved up closer. What's this about? Oh, they said it's a race. They drive 500 miles at breakneck speed. And 500 miles, that's a long ways. So from state to state, oh, no, it's a great big circle they drive around. I said, so where do they get on and where do they get off? Oh, they get off the same place they get on. Now, folks, if I'm going to drive 500 miles, it better be a different place I get off than I got on. I have only an 8th grade education, but somehow things didn't add up on that. They even said sometimes people get killed in that race. Because I only had an 8th grade education, I had some limitations when we left the Amish. I couldn't be a school teacher anymore because no Amish would have me because we were not Amish. And I've never seen a Baptist teaching an Amish school. So we had 5 children. The oldest one was 10 years old. Mr. Leach came by one day from the neighborhood there after we had changed. We were still milking a few cows and trying to squeeze a living out of the land. And Mr. Leach said, Mr. Yoder, do you have food stamps? I said, yeah, we get our stamps from the mailman. Oh, no. He said, this is just like money. Yeah, when we got them, it was like pink money and blue bills. And I hated to spend those. But he said, we'll make an appointment for you next Tuesday. I'll take you down to family, something called family services. And we'll get you signed up and you'll have more food than you know what to do with. And so we went down and I had to sign some things and talk to a counselor and all of that. And the year was 1984. And the next year, 1985, was when the sesquicentennial was supposed to take place in Hannibal. And there was 1 million people expected to come. It was 150 years after Mark Twain was born. Hannibal is Mark Twain's stomping ground, and it was 25 miles from where we lived. And we talked about what could we do to cash in on that number of people. Because tourists are always looking how to spend their money. So I got the idea that, well, how about horse-drawn rides? Hitch a horse to a buggy or a wagon and put some seats on there and charge them for rides. Well, somebody said, if you do that, you're going to have to talk to the mayor in Hannibal and get his permission. You ought to have to talk to the tourism director of Hannibal, and you go from there. Okay, so the next time we went to town to do shopping, it was time, we had done the shopping, and now it was time to go see the mayor. I told my wife, I said, honey, I don't want to go talk to the mayor. We were from the farm, from the sticks. And so I didn't want to talk to the tourism director. But my wife encouraged me. By the way, have I told you about my wife? She's the sunshine of my life. She's the delight of my night. She's my crown jewel, a pearl of great price. Yes, she is. Her voice is the sound of music to my ears. And her kisses, never mind. She's the sugar in my coffee. She's the cherry on top of my ice cream. And sometimes she's also a great distraction. What was I talking about? Okay, talking about that wagon. So we went and so we built a wagon to help me. My neighbors helped me build that wagon and take it down. And it was, very soon I was making more in a day than I made in a week. And then pretty soon it got more in a day than I was making in a month at home. It was good. So back to the caseworker. I had to report in every month. So I went to the caseworker and I said, ma'am, this will be the last month I'm coming in. She said, what? I said, yes, I've got a job. She said, what kind of job do you have? Looking at me. I tried to explain. She said, that's not what you would call a real job. You can do that, and you can still get food stamps. I said, I don't need them. I want to supply for my family myself. And so she kept telling me, explaining how I could still qualify. She said, look at you. If anybody qualifies for food stamps, you would. I said, I can handle it myself. And you know what she did? She laughed in my face and said, you will be back. But by the grace of God, I never did go back. I never did go back. Now, why did she say that? Because she saw me as a dependent. A dependent is supposed to be a victim. A victim is supposed to be taken care of by the state. That's why there's a political group that wants to make victims of all of us. So we become dependents of the state. God help us. She saw me as disabled. And the disabled people used to not be this way, but now disabled people are the responsibility of the state to take care of them. Used to be that family and churches took care of them. Disabled. Well, let me ask you a question while we're here on the subject. How many of you can play the piano? Raise your hand. What? Oh my, that's not even a fourth of the people. What's the matter with the rest of you? I guess you're all disabled, aren't you? When I was growing up, I wished so much I could fly. Oh, I wish I could fly. And how many other kids go through this? And we stand on a stump and we wave our hands and jump off and fall down. But I had this aspiration of flying. And so I got the idea I could take the big family umbrella and climb up to the hayloft and jump off the hayloft and hold this umbrella and just float slowly down to the ground. My brother, who was 6 years my senior, heard of my aspirations. And he took me aside and he lectured me. He said, Glenn, if you do that, you could break every bone in your body. And you know, later in life, I was so glad I didn't. Because if I'd have did that, I could have ended up crippled for life. Some of you will catch that next Tuesday. When I get in contest with brothers, as brothers fight with each other, I would say this, because I could never win physically. But I'd say, well, at least I'd rather be crippled from the neck down than the neck up. Today, alcoholics are called victims. Potheads are called victims. And a host of other categories of sin are considered disease, syndrome. Alcoholism a disease? And you can buy the disease in bottles today. How about that? Not supposed to drive and drink? How many of you see there's parking lot right in front of the bar? I'm saying if you're a victim, it's because you've given up. And if you've given up, it's because you've chosen to give up. But praise the Lord, this means you can also choose not to give up. God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your children may live. And I'm telling you, parents, the decisions you're making today have an effect upon your children tomorrow. And these young people that are not even thinking about marriage, what you're learning today is going to have an effect upon your future family. Take it seriously. So, an overcomer. That's what we can be. That's right. You can win. You can triumph. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which also causes us to triumph in Christ. The key is in Christ. Remember, the devil wants you to be a loser. The devil wants you to remain in darkness. If our gospel be hid, it's hid from them that are lost, whom the God of this world, that's the troublemaker of all mankind, whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should see the glorious gospel, praise the Lord, and be saved. Lest the glorious gospel should shine unto them more exactly. That glorious gospel light, praise the Lord. And so, the devil wants you to remain in darkness. He wants you to be a victim. But Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue to follow me, you shall know the truth, he said. And again, in John 10:10, he said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And that was prefaced by saying that the thief cometh but to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm going to ask you tonight, are you enjoying the abundant life? I thank God for the abundant life. You can have an abundant life and be all crippled up like me and still have the abundant life. It's a matter of attitude. A victim mentality is to believe that outside forces are against you. You can't help yourself. You must have others fix your problems. Nothing is your fault. If nothing is your fault, that means you can always blame somebody else for any problem that you might have. It's somebody else's fault. You can blame them for the ills and the woes in your life. Now, good people can get caught up in this. I say good people can get caught up in this. Job did. You know that Job, he actually said this, let the day perish wherein I was born. He wished that he would never been born. That's a sad thing. When we understand the value of life, The Bible, and Job, later on in the book of Job, and I'm glad Job got right with God, and Job, oh my goodness, he went through so much suffering. I'm not talking down on Job. I'm just saying we're all subject to have a wrong attitude at times. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Job 33:4. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand again at the latter day upon the earth. Praise God. Job believed in the resurrection, and he's still waiting for that day. Old Jacob, he did the same thing. Yes, he saw himself as a victim when he should have seen himself as a victor. Remember, after seeing Joseph, you'd have thought, wow, he is really going to enjoy life now. Joseph, he got Joseph back, whom he thought was dead. And then they were over there in Canaan where there was a drought, there was not enough food and they had enough to eat. And then Joseph told him, come on over in Egypt, we will give you. And Pharaoh said, you put them into the best part of our land, the very best part of the land. You'll be well taken care of. And Joseph said, Dad, I want you to go in and meet my boss, Pharaoh. Most powerful man in the world. I want you to meet him. He wants to see you. He wants to honor you. And so Jacob went in to see Pharaoh. I can just hear Pharaoh tell him, bragging him on his son. What a wonderful, wonderful son he has. And that we're going to put you in the land. We're going to take care of you. We're going to give you the very best that we have to offer. And he said, but he made the mistake of asking him, how are you doing, Jacob? Here's what Jacob said, word for word. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Wait a minute. This is the same Jacob that had a vision of a ladder going all the way up to heaven, the angels going up and down, and the Lord on top of the ladder promising him to take care of him all the days of his life. This is the same Jacob that wrestled with the angel, and the angel gave him the victory at the river Jabbok. Tell you, folks, we have to guard against this attitude of being a victim. David had it well. If you look in Psalms 55, it's one of the few places that says that a Christian was overwhelmed. David was overwhelmed with the problems and the difficulties of life. And he said in verse 6, he says, oh, that I had wings of a dove, and then I would fly away and be at rest. I would wander far into the desert and remain there away from the tempest of life. Come on, David, you're the king of Israel. You wouldn't be happy out there in the desert by yourself. That's not what you're made for. But he was, the pressures of life were so strong, he just wanted to get away from it. Ladies and gentlemen, the good news is there is hope. There is hope. There is a way to victory. Victory is in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in a plan. It's not in a program. It's in a person. There is hope. Romans 15 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You've got to believe. In believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I love our King James Bible that talks, that uses the ye, you, and yours, thee, thou, and thine, because it helps us so much understand what we're reading. Today, when you say you, you could mean one person in our language, you could mean 1,000 people, you could mean 2 or 3 people, but in the Bible, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Then he said, marvel not that I said, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. When he said unto thee, I'm talking to one person, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you. I say unto thee that ye, that means all of you Pharisees and everybody else, all of them, you must be born again. There's an advantage, folks. The these and thous are not a disadvantage, they're an advantage in the King James Bible. Victory is in a person. The person is Jesus Christ. Amen. Growing up, I spent too much time with a victim mentality. Today, our government teaches people to play the victim card. And then, the government turns around and pays them for being a victim. How about that? No wonder we have so many miserable people. And since misery breeds more misery, miserable people try to make others miserable to justify their misery. I know I should repeat that. It's too big of a mouthful for some of you. But I want to say today, you can choose victimhood and draw a disability check for it. And folks, don't get me wrong. I understand disabilities and people need help, and that's okay. But be careful that you don't fall into the victim mentality. An idle person is an unfulfilled person, and an unfulfilled person is seldom happy. If I would have nothing to do, I would grab me a shovel and go down the road and fill the potholes in the road. Well, don't you wish somebody would be doing that? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Give it all you got, for there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whitherto thou goest. We're all on our way there, and we got so much time to do what we have to do here, and then time runs out. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who has called me while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. That night is coming. I like the philosophy of the following jingle. I'm only one, but still I'm one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. I will close with the following personal story, unless I think of another personal story. Then I'll give that. If I don't think of another personal story, I will then close. I was about 14 years old, and every so often, Dad would drop his 17-jewel watch. Boy, that was the pride of his life. He couldn't live without it, he seemed. And so he would have to take it to town, take it to the jeweler to get it fixed. And so on this time, to get the mainspring fixed, he went in to Peola. And in Peola, there was a jeweler by the name of Jack Mitchell. Jack Mitchell was a highly skilled and sought-after jeweler. I mean, he not only fixed watches and sold jewelry, but he fixed clocks as well. He took our clock in there more than once. But there's something unusual about Jack Mitchell. He was very successful, I remind you again, but he had no legs. No legs. You say, where were his feet? Dummy, if he didn't have legs, he don't have feet. Okay? So, he couldn't walk. But I can still hear that chair with the steel wheels rumbling over the wooden floor as he pulled himself back and forth along his long counter there with all the stuff on it that I didn't know what none of it was. And so, Dad was in there that day, and Dad wanted to, he was trying to sympathize with Jack. And Dad said something along this line. He said, Jack, I feel so sorry for you. I mean, I'm thinking about the severity of your handicap, the limitations it puts on your life. There's so many things that you can't do. And I just feel for you, Jack. I can't imagine how sad it would be to live with the handicap that you're living with. As Dad was chattering away, I saw a smile playing on Jack's face as he kept right on working. And then he stopped. He pulled his glasses down a bit, and he had heavy magnifying glasses attached to this glasses, and he would move them up and down according to what he was working. And he looked up at Dad, and he said, Mr. Yoder, let me tell you, if I was out on your farm trying to harness the horses, plow the fields, harvest the crops, milk the cows, I would be severely handicapped. He said, on the other hand, if you would be behind this counter trying to work with the jewelry, fix the watches and the clocks that I'm working on, you would be seriously handicapped. And then he made this powerful statement. A man is only handicapped when he attempts to do what God has not made him to do. He had no idea what impact that one statement would make on a young crippled man. Because it helped me so many times in life to realize what God calls me to do, He enables me to do. And God will never ask me to do something I can't do. God will never ask me to. The Bible talks about raising your hands and praising God. Well, He won't ask me to do that since I can't do that. But I can sure praise God. Amen. David said, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise Him with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, in the great congregation. He will praise Him." I believe that's talking about church, by the way. So the bottom line is this. Whether you live a life as a victim or a victor is entirely up to you. Amen. Not the government, not your church, not your neighbors, not your mom and dad. Now, we can help each other. We can encourage each other. But you're going to have to make a decision. So, God, through Jesus Christ, has made a way. He calls it being overcomers. How many times in the book of Revelation do you read about how to be an overcomer? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Praise the Lord for promises like that. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In fact, it doesn't matter who's against us. Let your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For I have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It doesn't matter what man will do unto me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. It's a choice, folks. Listen to this. In Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 29. Am I still on that same story? I didn't take the second one yet, dear Brother Raymond. I'm still on the first one. Am I okay to go? Can I finish this? Okay, thank you. What Brother Raymond says is, if he okays it, I say it's okay. So, it says, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's talking about the ungodly, the wicked there in Proverbs chapter 1. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now what does that mean, that did not choose the fear of the Lord? It means that if you are living by the fear of the Lord, you have chosen to live that way. Your children, precious as they are, were not born with the fear of the Lord. It has to be learned. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. David said unto his children, and I suppose his grandchildren, he said, come to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If you have the fear of the Lord, it's because it's been taught. If you got the power of God upon your life, it's because it's a borrowed power. It's not your power. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto our God. Psalm 62:11. Psalm 68 says, the God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto His people. Blessed be God, the God of Israel. Yes, He's the one to give strength and power unto His people. God wants us to have that power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Ephesians 1:19. God wants you to experience that power. You can't experience that power going through life being a victim. God wants us to be successful. God tells us what He told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then I will make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good, what's the word? Success. Did you know that's the only place in the Bible you'll find the word success? Only one place. And it's connected with observing the word of God. Praise the Lord. Psalms 35 says, let the Lord be magnified who hath pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. God wants to prosper you, but He wants to do it in the Bible way, according to His plan. Psalm 16 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'm saying that can start right now. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to have those pleasures. They're available right now. Oh, what a blessed and a privileged people that we are. As the Apostle John exclaimed in his old age, John, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of the sons of God. Amen. Hallelujah and amen. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed.